want to read this morning from Revelation chapter 3. And just give me a moment and we'll read there as we continue our theme, the churches of Revelation, repairers of the breach. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus speaking here. "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I shall come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So I'd like to welcome you to the... Can you hear me okay? Yeah, we need to be up a bit, please, if you don't mind. So I'd like to welcome you again to the house of God this morning as we continue our series on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The fifth one in succession, which we're looking at today, is Sardis. The name of which is thought to have meant song of joy, or that which remains. The Christian church of Sardis, to which Jesus wrote his letter, the church there in Sardis got its name from the city in which it was established back there in the first century AD. And apart from sharing the same name as its host city, Sardis, it's kind of tragic and ironic that the church of Sardis actually began to reflect some of the characteristics of the city of Sardis. And you may pick on some of these as we move along this morning. And this happened much to the spiritual detriment of the church in Sardis, that it followed in some ways in the characteristical footsteps of the city of Sardis. But first, a little bit about ancient Sardis. The ancient city of Sardis was established around 7 BC. And was capital of what was known as the Lydian Kingdom, geographically located in what is now present-day Turkey. In its prime, Sardis was an affluent center of commerce, known for its wool and dye industries. Coins were first invented and minted in Sardis. And Sardis, if you like, the coins of Sardis were the gold standard for a while, because they'd found a way of being able to purify silver more than anybody else at that time. King Croesus, you may have heard of him. He was one of the ancient kings from the beginning of the time of Sardis. Even today, he is still legendary in history for his fabulous wealth. Sardis was built upon some very high bluffs, which gave it excellent natural protection. The only way to get in was through a narrow thoroughfare, which was easy to fortify and easy to defend. Unfortunately, this led to complacency in time of warfare when the city was besieged by enemies. As a result, because of their laxness, the people inside this boasted impregnable stronghold were conquered on more than one occasion, including a time by the Persians and also the Greeks. When Sardis succumbed to the power of Rome in 133 AD, its glory days were long past, and its final destruction came in 1402 AD at the hand of Tamerlane, who invaded with his army from Mongolia. The ruins of ancient Sardis lay undisturbed for 500 years. The name still remained of the city, but the city lay dead, uninhabited, and just a pile of ruins. Little distance away, a little village called Sart gradually grew up, but the excavations of Sardis remained untouched for 500 years, until 1910, when excavations began of this old place. The first thing that was excavated was the pagan temple of Artemis, and they found there two columns which were still standing, 66 feet tall. An old black and white picture in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary shows these two tall columns, 66 foot tall, and columns were 7 feet wide, still standing. And yet, in the shadow of these columns, in this picture, you see the remains of what was once a Christian church in Sardis, just as equally dead and just as much in ruins. Still a name, perhaps, but yet, like Sardis, the city was dead. And it was to the church in Sardis, in pagan Sardis, that Jesus declared his message in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which I just read a few moments ago. But while the words of Jesus were initially spoken to his first century church there in Sardis, we know that they were intended for the Christian church at large on a much larger scale during the church's later periods. You remember, of course, and you should have remembered this from the previous presentations we've had here on Sardis, that all the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 were not only literal, local, and contemporary to each other in the first century, but they also represented seven future prophetic time periods relating to the mission and the spiritual warfare of the Christian church as a whole during the first century, all the way up, because it's not done yet, this succession isn't finished, but it goes all the way up to the second coming of Jesus. And prophetically, the Sardis time period of the church stretched from, we're saying, 1517 up into the 1740s, because this greater application of the of Christ's message to Sardis, to the symbolic Sardis, covers the time frame wherein the Protestant Reformation began and extended beyond 1517. So we're looking here, as we look at symbolic Sardis, we're looking at the rise of the Protestant Reformation, going beyond that to, tragically, its spiritual decline, where it almost came to nothing. It's a fact, when we look at the career of symbolic Sardis, it's one of those classic but often true scenarios where something has an amazing and spectacular beginning, only to fizzle out to near extinction. This is what happened literally with the church in Sardis, and this is what happened literally to its symbolic counterpart during the Reformation period. It became almost nothing. Protestantism almost fizzled out to zero. Even today, we're not doing so well. You ask a lot of people, what is a Protestant? And they cannot tell you. Now, though Protestant, I gave the date 1517, though Protestantism itself actually was conceived sometime before that, through the likes of the Waldenses, the Huguenots, through the likes of John Wycliffe and John Huss, and then as time went by, for all it was conceived, it didn't come to full term and didn't come to birth until, we'll say, 1517. That's when the German monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg. Now, merely seeking for a discussion about the abuses in the church, Martin Luther little dreamed that he was going to trigger a revolution that day that would shake his own being to the very core and also shake the papal church down to its very core also. You ever done something, you had no idea what the consequences might be? It was one of those things in Martin Luther's experience, but God had planned this moment in history. Continuing here with broad strokes, because that's all we have time for this morning. Under the providence of God, a potent biblical truth was brought to the fore by Martin Luther and the other reformers that were in other parts of Europe. And this biblical truth that was brought to the fore, it literally dug a dagger into the heart of papal Rome. This biblical truth we could call the lost crown jewel of the Word of God, so long forgotten and hidden under the rubbish and tradition of papal tradition for over 1,000 years. And what was that crown jewel of salvation, that precious gospel truth? It's what we call today the message of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. This sublime truth that simply means this. We take it for granted, but for the people in those days, when this came out of the wraps, it was something radically new. Yet it was old from the time of the apostles. But it goes something like this, very simply, that forgiveness of sin and righteousness is a gift from God, freely bestowed upon all who by faith trust alone in the saving merits of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and his intercession in the heavenly sanctuary. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You've heard that before? This came like a thunderbolt out of the blue to so many people, beginning in 1517 or just a little time afterwards. This glorious, emancipating truth for the sinner flew directly into the teeth of papal falsehoods, which taught that salvation only came through the church. If you weren't a member of the church, you weren't going to get to heaven. Other falsehoods that went along with that was that you could only secure salvation through the intercession of a human priest in the confessional or through the Mass, along with indulgences that had to be bought with money, or the carrying out of burdensome and tedious penances, along with veneration of the saints. These were all conditions that the church laid upon the crushed and burdened hearts of multitudes all through the Dark Ages. And because of this, it just doesn't work. Working these things, trying to work out your own salvation, the veneration of saints. Mary can't help me. Bless her heart, she was a good mother, but she's sleeping in the grave. But these things, because there was no vital truth, but just these traditions, multitudes and multitudes of poor sinners were enslaved in sin and burdened by guilt, all the while longing for deliverance from the things that held them captive and desiring such peace with God. To many of these despairing souls, the message of righteousness by faith brought the sweetest joy and deliverance from sin, deliverance from condemnation and despair. And they too, as they accepted the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the Reformation gospel, they too began to break from Rome by the droves, even though for many of them it cost them a martyr's death. But anything was worth it to have that sweet communion with Jesus and the sure hope of eternal life. Moving quickly here, as good as the reformers were and as sincere as they were some doctrinal differences that developed and became very sharp between the various Protestant groups regarding other aspects of theology. Righteousness by faith was kind of a common core foundation among them all, but other things started to come up. For example, baptism. What was the correct mode of baptism? Well, as a consequence, these differing groups, what they did, developed doctrinal creeds to precisely define their beliefs and practices. Unfortunately, what this did, it locked them into rigid theological mindsets, which made it difficult to accommodate additional light when God allowed it to shine forth from the Bible. This would have served to further expand their understanding of truth, but they'd locked their brains in, you see, to these creeds. And ultimately, well, let me just say something else. They didn't realize, as they should have done, that the Reformation had just begun with them. It was not supposed to end with them. And the Reformation isn't finished yet, right? But ultimately, this mindset led the Lutherans to advancing no further than Luther had led them before his death during his lifetime. And this tragic pattern was replicated with all the other denominations, Protestant denominations that arose, who followed the initial leader no further than that particular person had gone. And so, also between the years of 1545 and 1563, the papacy convened. Between those years, it had 25 sessions, council, which was known collectively as the Council of Trent. You see, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the Catholic Church was just shaken to the core. And so they had these councils called the Council of Trent. And certain reformers were invited to attend, but with no safe conduct. So it was very risky. And when they got there, those that made it, they were not allowed to vote. So there was politics going on, and what the Catholic Church did, it consolidated its doctrinal position against the Protestant gospel and steeled itself to impede its further advancement. Also as well, just after this, they launched what was known as a counter-reformation, persecuting still where they could, executing dissenters, torturing them, and so on and so forth to make them recant. That they still did that when they could. But they also launched this new order of Jesuits, as they were called. You've heard of Jesuits. Ignatius Loyola, he came and he formed the order of the Jesuits, who were very ruthless. You read the Jesuit oath, and it's pretty, I'm not going to read it this morning, we don't have time. But they committed themselves to pay any price, even their own lives, to further the mission of the church. And so what they did, the Jesuits, they did not attack so much from outside. They infiltrated the church to destroy the Protestant Reformation from the inside. And with much success, they introduced their own version of what we call higher criticism. It didn't begin in the 1800s. It began with the Jesuits back in the 1500s. They infiltrated the schools. They infiltrated the churches. And what they did, they undermined the veracity of Scripture. So people who planted their feet upon that passage we just read from Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved by faith, and not of yourself, as it is the gift of God." When you develop another alternate method of reading Scripture, then you can do away with those things, you see. So it shook people, and it made them shaking. They started to slip away. So what the Counter-Reformation did was an awful lot of damage. Also, as well, to take the heat off the papacy, which the reformers looked at the papacy, and they said, based on the Scriptures from Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 13, that the papacy, it was the Antichrist of Scripture. And the Catholic Church at any price had to take the focus off itself. So that's what the Jesuits did. They came up with another interpretation saying that the Antichrist that exists way off in the past, that took the focus off the papacy in that respect. Or if you don't want to buy that, the Antichrist is going to come way in the future, but it's certainly not the Catholic Church right now in the 1600s. Well, that damage is still being done, as we probably know only too well. But nonetheless, the Counter-Reformation aside, God would have still lit up the world through Protestantism and obliterated the papacy if the movement unitedly had stayed together and continued to advance way beyond their first initial victories. But they didn't. And so it slowed down. Later they became self-satisfied with what they had achieved, and the stagnation process began. Genuine spiritual vitality was superseded by complacency, and hypocrisy took the place of true holiness and Christian piety. They had a form of godliness, but no power. You've heard that before, haven't you? Having a form of godliness, but no power thereof. Now, going back to Revelation 3, it's interesting to note that Jesus' message to Sardis, the Reformation period of the church, says nothing about any initial achievements or any good things that they did. There's nothing. It's not mentioned. Surprisingly, no commendation is given. Instead, the message to Sardis, Jesus addresses the deplorable condition that they arrived at in their later years as a movement. And it's this that he addresses and he rebukes them for, citing also the need to rebuild and again get back in the fight. He says in Revelation chapter 3 there, he says to Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die. Then Jesus says in verse 1, he says, you have a name that still lives, but you are dead. In other words, they were spiritually dead and they had lost their effectiveness. But all that they had previously achieved for God, it wasn't all dead. They were spiritually dead, but what they'd done was not all dead. There was still something left to show for their efforts. If there wasn't, we'd all be Catholics this morning, you see? So we have to give them a little bit of credit there. But nonetheless, Jesus said, strengthen the things that remain. That is, strengthen the results of your previous efforts. Then he adds that are ready to die. Now you notice there's some urgency there. He says, the little that you still have left, he said, take care of it. Don't let it perish. Be watchful and do what you need to do. Well, we'll return back to his admonition in a moment. But in spite of its failings, without question, the Sardis Church of the Protestant Reformation period still did a lot of damage to the papacy. Also symbolically represented in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, and I made reference to that. What the Sardis Church, what the Protestant movement did in afflicting damage upon the papacy, it set the stage for the papacy's decline and finally its shutdown in 1798, at the end of the 1,260 days. You see how God, in his infinite plans and his wisdom, he makes things coincide. He says 1,260 days. That's mentioned seven times between the books of Daniel and Revelation. When God repeats something twice, you know it's important. When he does it seven times, you know it's very important. And God could see that this date, 1798, was going to come. So what does he do? He prepares things. He brings up the Protestant Reformation, which weakened the papacy. So in 1798, as General Berthier came down on Napoleon's command to Rome to take the Pope prisoner, everything just clicked into place. I'm telling you this to make the point that God has a time fixed also when this Protestant Reformation is also going to coincide with the finishing of the preaching of the third angel's message. And we can be a part of that or not, depending on the choice that we make. But nonetheless, it set the stage for the papacy's shutdown at the end of the 1,260 years. But that shutdown, as predicted, was only temporary. And the papacy, the man of sin, has been making a strong and steady comeback, thanks very much to the complacency, ironically, of lukewarm, complacent Christians. who have forgotten their own history of where they came from. They don't know what a Protestant is. I hope we do, brethren, and I hope we not only understand what a Protestant means, I hope that we'll live the life of a Protestant and get on and strengthen that which remains, because there's not much time left. So it's thanks to the complacency of 21st century Protestantism, ironically, Protestantism still has a name, oh yes, but it's still spiritually dead and complacent, like ancient Sardis. The 21st century Protestantism is not vigilant, just like those guards up there on the ancient walls of Sardis. We're in an impregnable state. We're fine. Everything's good. They went to sleep, and lo and behold, the Persians came up, took them captive. And that happened more than once. So 21st century Protestantism is not vigilant in keeping watch. In fact, they don't think there's anything to watch for. They don't think that the papacy is a threat. Do we know different? I should hope so. It says, and his deadly wound was healed, Revelation 13:3. And all the world wondered after the beast. That time is almost upon us. And complacent Protestantism in the United States, yoking up with Catholicism, and also stretching across the Gulf to clasp the hands of spiritualism, because we see spiritualism is in Christendom at large. Not through crude things like crystal balls or sitting in the dark having seances. The devil has come into the church. And you've heard some of these things mentioned. I'm not going to spend any time on contemplative prayer and these kinds of things, but there is a lot of these things. Subjectivism, it's rife. And Protestantism is so blind, it doesn't see it. And therefore, the deadly wound is almost healed. And as a consequence, this country, Protestantism is going to be foremost in lobbying legislators to form the image to the beast. And then the freedoms we have right now, which are already being eroded, the freedoms which we have, they're all going to be taken from us. Just as surely and just as suddenly as the sleeping Sardians were overtaken by the Persians when they conquered in one night. So Jesus says, be watchful. And strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. So I have a question. So does the mission of the Protestant Reformation still need to go forward? You sure? I'm going to ask you again. You ready for a question? Does the mission of the Protestant Reformation still need to go forward? Yes. Do you know why? That's right, it's not finished. And as after the Council of Trent, when it slowed down, the Catholic Counter-Reformation came in, there is a second powerful Catholic Counter-Reformation that is about ready to be leashed on every Bible-believing Christian here, across Europe, and across the world. And so this is the time to wake up and to be ready for that. Are you a Protestant? You're sure?
Yes.
And by the way, if there's somebody here this morning who was not a Protestant, we still love you. And I should say this. I'll come here and say it, so hopefully you can see the expression on my face. If there's anybody here who's a Catholic, please don't run and leave afterwards and say that guy there, he was just nasty. He was bigoted. No, I'm serious. There may be somebody here. I'm not saying this because I hate Catholics or we hate Catholics. My dad was a Catholic. I loved him to death. He was a great man. The nicest lady I ever met one summer when I was selling books was a Roman Catholic. A lot of Protestants, so-called, just shut the door in my face. Sweetest lady I met, Roman Catholic. Jesus loves Roman Catholic people. He does. It's just the system. That's all we're talking about here. But there's a lot of fine people in the Roman Catholic Church. God knows their names. And as far as he's concerned, they're living up to more light that they are than a lot of us are. And their names are in the book, and he's going to give them a chance to understand these truths before Jesus comes. So I offer you that. I offer you that disclaimer. And meet me on the door if you're a Catholic. Tell me, I'll give you a hug. I hope you'll hug me too. And just keep coming back. Because these things I'm preaching today, friends, I didn't make them up. They came out of the Bible. And the reformers of the 16th century, Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, he said, Luther said, that the papacy was the Antichrist. John Wesley, a little later on, he said the same thing. Knox, Zwingli, all of these men, they looked at the Bible, said nobody else could fit it but the papacy. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. It's just that you don't hear much of it these days. But you're hearing it this morning, and I hope it's a blessing to you. So you're a Protestant. So therefore, if the Protestant Reformation isn't finished, does God have a job for you to do as a Protestant? He does. That's me included as well. Because you see, there's coming the great Catholic Second Counter-Reformation, but there's got to be this second final phase of the Protestant Reformation. So we need to get on board, right? We need to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. And we can go forward against all the odds and see the Protestant Reformation in the power of Jesus Christ succeed. Oh, that being a Christian is not dull. It's not boring. We have the most exciting, stimulating, wonderful time that anybody could ever have just waiting for us. Now, I can tell you now that Christ's rebuke to spiritually dead Sardis and his calling them to action wasn't just to Sardis. Wasn't just to Sardis. It's to us as well. You might say, but we're the Church of Laodicea. And that'll be in 2 weeks, Pastor Chris, right? We're the Church of Laodicea. This was Sardis. Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. But I want you to listen to this statement from Five Testimonies. Review and Herald, August 20, 1903. And you'll see that this counsel to Sardis is to us. I read, I call upon our church members to read the whole of the third chapter of Revelation and make an application of it. Laodicea is at the end of Revelation 3. Philadelphia is just before that. And Sardis is in Revelation chapter 3. I'll read it again. I call upon our church members to read the whole of the third chapter of Revelation and to make an application of it. So the message to Sardis, what Jesus has to say, his rebuke, his correction, his call to repentance, and his challenge to strengthen that which remains before it dies, that is to us as well this morning, because we're Protestants, right? And is the Protestant Reformation finished? No, so we have a work to do, right? Exactly, so this is for us. So, let's read some of this again. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Jesus says to us, He says, I know your works. He says that to all the churches. I know your works. In Hebrews, I want to read Hebrews chapter 4. This is what it says about God. He knows. Jesus knows. We don't know. You don't know what's going on in my heart, and I don't know what's going on in yours. But, you know, God does, is what it reads here. Hebrews 4, verse 13. It says, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You have to do many things. You know, you relate to other people. You've got your boss. You've got your spouse. You got your friends in school. These are all people with whom we have to do. We associate with them. And sometimes we may get a little upset or worried that, oh, I've upset my boss or I've upset my spouse. And we should probably be upset. But you know, more than that, more than all the people we know together, we have a relationship, we have an accountability pending with God Himself, who sees everything. With whom we have to, I want to read you this statement here from Great Controversy 486. And remember, this is with God with whom we have to do. We have to give an account. But this statement is also in the context of the fact that we have a name, do we? Do we have a name? Yeah, we're Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, but we have Jesus' name. We're named after Him. What He represents, what He came to do, that reflects on us. Name equals character. It stands for character and it stands for mission. We have His name. We take His name upon our lips, so therefore this is for us. All who have ever taken upon themselves the name of Christ must pass in searching scrutiny. I just read from Hebrews 4, right? With whom we have to do. Both the living and the dead are to be judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner in the day of God. He may have committed his evil deeds in the light of day or in the darkness of night, but they were open and manifest before him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4. Angels of God witnessed each sin and registered it in the unerring records. Sin may be concealed, denied, covered up from father, mother, wife, children, and associates. No one but the guilty actors may cherish the least suspicion of the wrong, but it is laid bare before the intelligences of the universe. Intelligences of heaven. The darkness of the darkest night, the secrecy of all deceptive arts is not sufficient to veil one thought from the knowledge of the eternal. God has an exact record of every unjust account and every unfair dealing. He is not deceived by appearances of piety. He makes no mistakes in his estimation of character. Men may be deceived by those who are corrupt in heart, but God pierces all guises and reads the inner life. Is that solemn? Is that solemn? Yes. And that is for those who name the name of Jesus. And the Council of Sardis applies to us. So, I pray God we take that to heart if we need to. GC 486. I need to move on here, if you will permit me. I'll just move on here. Okay, let's go to verse 2. Jesus says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Strengthen the things which are ready to die. There's three ways we can strengthen the things which remain, small as they might be, and are ready to die. And the first one is this: the work of reviving and building up the church itself. You know, we need to marinate in prayer, don't you think? We need to be more of a praying church. We need to strengthen that spiritual experience we have and build it up. It needs to be stronger. It needs to be so much more stronger. And we can't build up the church. We can't build up our spiritual life together as a church if we're complacent. And that's the problem with Sardis. A spiritually complacent Christian is usually not complacent when it comes to loving worldly pleasures. Maybe you know something about that. I don't know. But all I know is this: if you're spiritually complacent, but oh, you're not complacent when it's... Where were you last Sunday afternoon? Were you at the Super Bowl watching it? I don't need to know. I'm not going to say you did wrong, but I'll tell you this. If you really actually knew, I mean, if you really knew that on Super Bowl Sunday, Jesus was going to come at 10 o'clock on Sunday night, do you think you'd go watch even the Super Bowl? If you really knew that, well, I can't speak for you, but I sure wouldn't. I'd be on my knees. Say, Lord, Help me now. Strengthen that which remains. Let me strengthen my relationship with you. Lord, here I am. So we've got to separate from everything that makes us complacent, that stops us building up the work, our work as a church for our own good. We need to be built up, because if we're not built up ourselves, how can we minister to those outside? And also in our own individual relationships with God. It's good to pray together, but we have to have that time with God, morning, evening, everywhere necessary in between. We've got to be strong. Martin Luther said, I've got a lot to do, but he says, but I pray for 3 hours a day. Where do you get 3 hours from when you're leading the revolution of the Protestant Reformation? But he realized he needed that, so he took it. We need to be a praying people. And the third one, of course, we need to build up the work that remains, strengthen that which remains in regard to our mission to other people. Here's another statement here. It's from Five Testimonies, 6:10, 6:11. It says, the sin especially charged against this church is that they have not strengthened the things that remain, that are ready to die. Does this warning apply to us? Let us individually examine our hearts in the light of God's word, and let our first work be to set our hearts in order to help by the help of Christ. Good. Then it says this, God has done his part of the work for the salvation of men, and now he calls for the cooperation of the church. There are the blood of Christ, the word of truth, the Holy Spirit on one hand, and there are the perishing souls on the other. Every follower of Christ has a part to act in bringing men to accept the blessings heaven has provided. So strengthen that which remains before it dies. And then in verse 3, I want to move on to verse 3. It says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There's a very well-known commandment that begins with the word remember, right? The fourth commandment. And that commandment is vastly, mostly desecrated by most of the Christian world today. But God calls us to remember it. When God calls us to remember something, is reminding us that this is very important. It's something we're supposed to already know, but we've forgotten. So he's calling us back. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Sardis, at the Reformation time, received and heard. They had much light. But we, beloved, have even greater light. We must value that light and walk in every day as the world around us gets more spiritually darker. We must hold to the light that we have received, and we need to repent and ask forgiveness where we have not done that. And light that is not followed in becomes darkness. Truth that is not accepted, the heart becomes indifferent to it. God speaks through his word. He speaks through the spirit of prophecy. He speaks sometimes through preachers. Ellen White speaks of the fact, and I read this yesterday, speaking of those in the pews, and I belong in the pew just as much as you do, don't get me wrong. She says, many listen to stirring appeal after stirring appeal, and she says, and they do nothing. The complacency continues, and they go to sleep, and the conscience becomes numb, until finally Jesus comes, probation closes, and it's all too late, all too late. We come under strong delusion, and Jesus comes as a thief in the night. And, well, that's why Jesus spoke of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And next one here, verse 4, it says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In the Protestant Church of Sardis, in spite of the spiritual declension, there were still those who were faithful. In its later years, when it started to fizzle out, there were still the faithful 7,000 in Sardis. And this is why Jesus said to Sardis, strengthen that which remains. It wasn't all gone. They were faithful. And Jesus said, to those that are in there, he says, they have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's all about clothing, isn't it? Clothing represents character. And walking here in white is receiving the righteousness of Jesus' character. They were able to obtain that through that crown jewel truth of the Reformation, which came to them, righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. There were the faithful who still took that. They still didn't have it in its fullness like we have, but they took what they had, and God blessed them. And those people became what they should have been in His sight. And you and I, we can have that experience if we're not having it now, today. Verse 5, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. For those who, like the faithful which are still in Sardis, those who enter into that experience of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, where he clothes them in his righteousness, he adorns every thought in his righteousness, as they give their thoughts to him, as they give their hearts to him, inwardly they're adorned, inwardly they're circumcised, they're purified. He works in them, sometimes through trial and difficulty, but he puts them in the furnace of affliction, and Jesus purifies them till he can see his own reflection in the gold. And these are the ones that he's speaking about. And it is those who come through this process, through the experience of righteousness by faith and the purifying process, who become the overcomers, which Jesus speaks of here. He that overcometh, ashamed shall be clothed in white raiment. You walk in white raiment now as you trust Jesus, and as you become the overcomer, he prepares you to walk in white raiment in the kingdom of heaven. No longer his righteousness up there, but your own righteousness and your own right, which Adam had before he fell. You see, the purpose of the gospel is to restore. And right now we need his righteousness, and praise God for it. I'm just so thankful for it. But he wants to make us new and restore us and give us that initial inherent righteousness that Adam had, where it's second nature to do right. Right now it's second nature to do wrong, right? Temptation here, you tend to go for it. That's how we're born. That's how we live. But to be in the kingdom of glory, there's no devil there. There's no temptation there. It's just second nature just to be a good boy or a good girl, and you're so deliriously happy being so. And there's no bars, and there's none of this junk that we chase in this. There's none of it. This is why to the lost, heaven's going to be a really dull place. That's why in mercy, God's not going to take them there. But for those now who love righteousness, who love Christ, who long for spiritual things, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, heaven's going to be a glorious place. You're going to be eternally happy. Eternally happy. Can hardly wait. But it means he that overcometh, yes, you'll walk in white in heaven, but it means down here that he that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and you will be an overcomer. Through the experience of righteousness by faith, you will have victory over sin. Praise the Lord. And as for judgment, if you're walking with Christ through his grace and power, you don't have to worry about judgment. You need to be aware of it. You shouldn't just treat it lightly, but you don't have to be like this when somebody mentions the judgment. You know, oh, I don't know. I hear Christians saying, you know, if I'm ready, if I get to heaven. I was talking to a dear lady the other day. She said, I don't think I'll make it to heaven. Sweet lady, I said, you can make it to heaven. You can make it, because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Oh, friends, we're sitting on a powder keg of truth and righteousness and power and sanctifying power. And Jesus wants to just change us radically. So you won't have to worry about the judgment. And Jesus says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So when your name comes up in the judgment, Jesus is there. Here's John Smith. Name comes up in the judgment. Jesus says, Father, I'm right here. I know, John. Yes. Yes, he was in Sardis. Yes, he was. And, he had a name but was dead. But he turned to me. If you read the rest of the record, you will see. as I raise my hands just to verify the fact that John was a Sardisite, if you like, but he came to me and I washed him from his sins. And I cleansed him and I made him clean. And oh yeah, I allowed him to go through the fire in the time of trouble. But he's your son. He's the purchase of my blood. And I will therefore that he be with me where I am. That's Jesus' prayer, you know that? He prayed that in John 17 for all his disciples. He prayed it for you as well. Jesus said, that they may be where I am. You can be an answer to his prayer. He wants you in the kingdom of heaven with him, and you can be there. You can be there. And in the judgment, he will intercede for you. And there's that book of life. Imagine the judgment. There's the book of life. And it's the investigative judgment before Jesus comes. And it's the names of the professed saints which are coming up. It's just for Israel is the investigative judgment. You've got two of the phases. We're not going to talk about that now, but some other time. And names come up. And there is the name in the book of life. There's John Smith's name in the book of life. And here's the record of his life. And as it's seen that through the blood of Jesus, he measured up to the name that he professed. There's his name, and his name stays right in that book. His name stays there. Then we go on to the next one, and somebody else's names come up. Somebody else comes up, somebody else's name. This is, I won't say because I might just pick on somebody who's here. But this name comes up. They have this light too, all that they have received. And we look, and in the judgment, there's a comparison made, and Jesus says, Father, oh, I love this one. Ah, I love this one so much. But he died, and he wouldn't let me bring him back to life. And he says, it's with regret that I cannot plead my blood. You know, Jesus goes through a lot of pain. Do you know that? He goes through a lot of pain. And so the angel, God nods to the angel. And the angel very solemnly puts a mark right through that name in the book of life. It's taken out. Pretty somber, tragic, very bad. But Jesus says to his faithful, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, but I will confess your name before my Father, which is in heaven. Oh, beloved. Well, if you have a name, but quite honestly, you're dead and you know it. Nobody else may know it, but you know it. And Jesus knows it. Jesus is saying to you today, he says, let me bring you back. Let me give you a new life. Let me forgive you. Let me give you strength. Let me give you a whole new chance before it's too late. And if you will, you can go, and he will do that. And he says, I'll give you a new life. I'll give you a new name, a name that measures with the profession that you make. You profess my name, my righteous name, my righteous character. I'll give you a character that measures with my name, and you can take my name, and you won't be a phony, you won't be a hypocrite. He says, I'll do that for you. He says, I can do it for you right now. And he says, I will make you worthy to walk in white, and I will be your advocate because I'm still your friend. I know there's times you turned your back upon me, but because I'm a friend, I stood right behind you. And I kept calling your name and you kept pushing me away, but I stayed right behind you because I love you. And I was so glad that day you turned around. You turned around because the devil had beaten you up. You run right into my arms. And you said, Jesus, save me. And you said, I'm right here. I'll never forget that moment, Jesus says. He's there waiting to be our advocate. And you know, you may not have lived up to the name of Jesus and all that it represents, but Jesus said, you know what? I lived up to what my name means for your sake. And although you didn't live up to my name, I did as a man. I lived up to all the righteous standard that the Father had set. And so that which I obtained, I give to you. So you can stand before the throne of God as one who has taken the name of my name upon your lips, and you won't be a phony. You'll be one of those that God the Father will look upon and smile and be so glad, even though it was a world of pain, he'll be so glad that he sent me to die for you and for others who will stand upon that sea of glass. And when the day came, when Jesus was nailed to the cross to pay the price of our redemption, he had a name. It was Jesus. And above that cross, Pilate had put Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Should have put also King of Glory. But he had a name. And after all those hours on the cross, with his heart torn and broken, crushed out by the guilt of sin and the wrath of God which he took for us, Jesus finally bowed his head, breathed his last, and he died. Jesus still had a name, but he was dead for you and for me. And all the people standing round that cross, ironically, it was a hard-boiled Roman soldier, veteran of many campaigns, probably ruthless. But he looked at that cross because he'd seen something different. The hardened centurion said, when Jesus died, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And it was that Son of God who died for you. On that Sunday morning, as he came back to life, the Son of God came forth with another name. Oh yeah, he was still Jesus. He was still the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But on that resurrection morning, he came forth with another name, a new name. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. Your Savior, Jesus, has that life, that name also. And you can come to the resurrection, him who is the resurrection and the life, and he will forgive you, and he'll bring you back to life, and you can be a new person. And it's a promise that he will fulfill that to everybody who is spiritually dead. I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the faithful and true witness reminds us in Revelation 3:1, who has the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. He promises now to infuse us with the Holy Spirit to transform our spiritual experience through this spiritual resurrection, that we can live a life that brings honor to the name of God, the name that we take upon our lips. Sardis had an experience of death. Hundreds of years ago, the ancient city of Sardis, and the spiritual one in the Reformation pretty well died as well, but there's a little left still this morning. There's still the few who know what it's all about. And if you're spiritually dead and you want to be part of the few, now is your moment to make that choice. Let Jesus give you a life that measures up with his name. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with a garment of salvation, as a robe of righteousness, as a bride decketh himself with his ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I'm going to sing a song. Roderick's playing it. Nearer, Still Nearer. It's one of my favorites. I choose it pretty often. No apologies. I just love it. But I'm not doing this just to make emotion or get people at the front. We don't need them. This is not a theater. This is the house of God. But if you want to come to the front this morning and say, Jesus, I want a name that measures up. Your name. I want a name that measures up to what it represents, and that is you, your glory, your character. I want a name like that. To be part of this last great Reformation advance, ready for your second coming, ready to stand against the second great counter-reformation. Friends, the fight is just about to begin. You need to decide which side you're on. You need to make that decision today. So if you're on Christ's side, come forward as we sing this first stanza.
Please stand for our closing hymn, 301, Nearer, Still Nearer.
Nothing I bring, nought as an offering to Jesus, my King. Only my sinful now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. I like to get cleansed every day. I like to get cleansed every Sabbath. If you need another cleansing, there's room at the front. Please move forward if you can. Sing the second stanza. before we sing the last stanza, if there's anybody else, if there is, you know who you are, you can come further down to the front, just move forward. We still have room here at the front for you. I want to read this. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory, my anchor is cast. You need to cast that anchor into the rock. You need to cast yourself into the arms of Jesus. He'll do with you what needs to be done. And when he comes, you'll be like him. Let us sing this last stanza together. And Gianna, I'd like you to come up. And if any of you want to be baptized because you haven't been and you want to have Bible studies with Gianna for baptism, or you just want to have studies, come and see Gianna. She'll get, I'm sorry, I know you're crying. I'm sorry about that. Oh, there's another one. She'll get your name, okay? Precious Savior, we're not always as close to you as we should be, but we thank you, you never give up on us. As long as life lasts, you're there, following, hounding, in love, trying to get our attention. When we've had an experience and we've let it die, just like Sardis, we have a name, but we're really dead. You don't cast us off. You don't do that, Lord. You're not like that. Your heart goes out to us more than ever, more than the days when everything's good. You love us then, but you especially love us when we've wandered away. That's why you tell the story of the prodigal son and this prodigal daughter and the lost coin. So you seek to draw us back. So if we're dead and we still have your name upon our lips, but it means nothing, we want to change that, Lord. We want to take that name and have it mean something. And only you can make it mean something, because it's only as you come inside that it means something. So all we can do is just open the door and let you in and just lay it all down and say, Jesus, I've put it off too long. I've sidestepped your claim upon me for far too long. So I open the door, come in and take it all. And so help me, because I can't help myself. And Jesus, you'll do that, because that's what you're doing. You're good at it. So may all leave this house today, whether we came to the front or stayed in our pews, with the determination to live up to the name of you, our Savior. We thank you for being our friend, and we praise you and wish to praise you now through all eternity. May we all be there together, and we thank you. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.